If you would please turn in either your bulletin to our text for this morning or in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 10. That would be page 138 in your pew Bible. I am glad to have the opportunity to be with you this morning and to share from God's Word with you. I may look slightly familiar to some of you. I moved to Lock Haven 3 years ago and decided that it was important for me to be involved in a church in my community, and 45 minutes is a pretty broad stretch of the definition of community, so I worship most Sundays in a church there in Lock Haven that has a significant ministry to students on the campus, and I come over here about one Sunday a month. So some of you may have seen me, and lest you wonder whether that was in the post office or here or somewhere else, it was, I hope, here. So I'm glad to be with you. This is an exciting time for this congregation. You're thinking about some important transitions in terms of how you approach ministry in the community. You want to do some new things. You want to reach out in some new ways. You're trying to think about how to accommodate the people you have here and how to make what you do here in your building more accommodating to people out there, as well as figuring out ways to reach from here out into the community. You and I actually have a very brief history that you don't know about. A number of years ago, when you were looking for a pastor and wound up getting Russ, Ned O'Gorman, a former student of mine at Covenant Seminary, was here and let me know that you all were looking and invited me to apply. And I looked at what you all had said about yourselves in the information you were sending out, and it seemed that one of the things that was really important to you then was figuring out how you can reach out to the community. And I thought about that, and I decided that I wasn't sure that I had what you needed in order to provide leadership for you in that role. And that was one of a couple of reasons why I decided at that time not to apply for the position. It's kind of ironic then that I find myself a number of years later in your backyard and worshiping with you periodically. But that is to say that you all have been thinking about this for a long time. You've been thinking for however long it's been since before Russ came, about how better to reach out into the community and engage the community. You're not unique in that. That's something that almost every church I know struggles to figure out how to do. And those that aren't struggling, I worry the most about, because they probably in some way become content with their ministry. But of course, that's not the only transition. Life is full of transitions. Children are born, and kids graduate from high school and move off to college, and we move into new jobs, and then after we do a number of those, then we retire, and we face other kinds of transitions in our lives. Life is full of transitions, and transitions are always challenging because we all like the familiar. We all like the things that we are comfortable with, that we are most familiar with. The book of Deuteronomy is written to a people in transition. They have transitioned from living as slaves in Egypt to a degree of independence. Although they were then, having been slaves, now they were nomads for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, just about the time that it's taken them to get that in hand, they're about to move into the land. I know when I graduated from college, I felt like it was such a shame. I just figured out college, and here they were kicking me out, and I had to go learn something new. And sometimes you just figure out one job and you get promoted or get a job change and have to start all over again doing something else. But not only are they transitioning now from being nomads to having homes to live in, not just tents, but homes with, you know, hard walls, but they're also about to face the transition from Moses, who'd been their leader for longer than any of them could remember, to Joshua, who would be the one to take them into the land. And Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell sermon. You know, last words are important as you were, when you leave that kid in college or you see a loved one wheeled off into surgery, the last things you say, you really want to get those right. You want to say something important and simple and helpful and encouraging. And the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last words to Israel as they are about to go into the land. And it's a long sermon, but in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, he boils it all down into just one thing that he wants them to know and to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to serve the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them and chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky." Thus far, the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, we want to hear from you this morning. We've been pulled 1,000 directions this past week. And we come this morning to worship you and to focus again on the things that matter most. Help us this morning to hear your voice. Make us your people, not in name only, but in our very hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing, Moses says, one thing that we need to know. And it's this: God's the one who counts. God is the one who matters. God is the one who matters most. That's a really important, it's very simple, but it's really, really important. When I was at the seminary, I taught a course where I asked students to write response papers as we were reading through the scriptures. And one fellow, I'd had him in a beginning Greek class, and he was not the, he's a wonderful guy. He was not the brightest student I'd ever had. And yet, as we were coming through reading the Psalms, we had his reflection on the Psalms were, you know, they're about God. I thought, that's pretty simple. That was probably simpler than most of his classmates were able to think about. But that's really true. The Psalms are about God. And in fact, the whole Bible is about God. That's one of the things that trips us up sometimes and gives us a problem as we try to engage with the Bible. We go to the Bible for comfort, for encouragement, and we wind up reading things and we think, well, how is this supposed to help me? I've got this problem. And wherever we happen to be reading the Bible, in some ways it doesn't seem to exactly address that. Well, that's because the Bible is not a self-help manual, and ultimately it's not about you. It's about him. Because what we most need to know, we need to know more about ourselves and our problems, but what we most need to know is about him. That's what we most need. God's the one that matters most, and if he matters most, what Moses wants Israel to understand here is that God needs to matter most to us. And that's the heart, that's what's going on here in these first two verses that are really the heart of the message this morning. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees I'm giving you today for your good. What you focus on is really important. I remember when I was learning to drive, taking driver's ed, I remember one thing besides the gory movies they showed us, and that was to scare us. And that was the teacher told us that what you look at, you will steer toward. So if you look at the curb, you're going to steer into the curb. If you look at the center line, you steer into the center line. So what you need to do is you need to look way up there. And actually what I began doing was, you know, as you drive, there's always this dark area in the middle of the lane where the oil drops off people's cars. That's where I look. And because I look straight ahead, I drive straight ahead. I don't drive into the curve. I don't drive into the middle of the road. And that's not just true in driving. It's true in life. And that's what Moses is pointing us to here. Our focus matters. And he's urging on us and on Israel that we focus on just this one thing, on the Lord. Now, you may have noticed that he did it with, that he says it five different ways. There are five different verbs here. One of the things to notice as you study the Bible, as you read the Bible, is look for things like, look for literary things like lists. There's a list here of five verbs: to fear, to walk, to love. I missed one. To fear, walk, love, serve, and obey. Those aren't five things. They're five aspects of one thing. They're five ways of looking at one thing. It's like when you're watching a close football game and they defer one of the calls to the replay official. And while the replay official is looking at it, the broadcasters show you that that catch from five different angles to try to figure out whether that foot landed in bounds or out of bounds. And they'll show it from one end zone and the other end zone and from one side and the other side and, you know, from up above. And I don't know where all they've got. They seem to have more and more cameras so they can show us. But you get a fuller picture because you're looking at the same thing from multiple directions, from multiple perspectives, from multiple angles. And that's what Moses does for us here. Now, some of you are beginning to be concerned because I've said there are five verbs here, there are five angles, there are five things, and you're wondering if that means the sermon has 5 points. That's the reason there's not an outline in your bulletin. I didn't want to scare anybody off before we got underway. But they're really all about one thing, and they're going to go quickly. So let's dive in. The first thing that Moses says here is that we are to fear, we must fear the Lord our God. And we must do that because he is our creator. The reasons for these commands in 12 and 13 are all in verses 14 to 22 in what follows. The reason we're to fear the Lord our God is in verse 14. To the Lord your God belong the highest heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. That would be a reason to fear the Lord. Or in verse 17, the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who accepts no partiality, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. That's why we should fear him. Fearing God, the Bible tells us, is the starting point. Fear of the Lord in Psalm 111, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 1, it's the beginning of knowledge. You don't get anywhere until you get this. This is like playing Monopoly. This is like pass and go and getting $200. You don't get anywhere unless you do this. It's so important that Moses says it again in verse 20. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him. Take your oaths in his name. When the Bible talks about fearing God, it's not urging us to be afraid of God like you might be afraid of someone who has bullied you or abused you. I like what Dallas Willard says. Dallas Willard says God is like electricity. You know, you're not afraid to hit the light switch in your house or to turn on your television or your microwave, but you do know that before you hit that light switch, it's a smart idea to dry your hands off. You know, you don't get right from the bathtub and hit the light switch. And if you're going to do some electrical work in your house, you go to the fuse box, you go to the breaker box, you turn the power off, because you know that electricity is not something you mess around with. If you're not respectful, in a sense, of the power of the electricity, you can get hurt. It's dangerous stuff. Willard says God is like that. We have to take him seriously. You don't fool around with God. Fooling around with God would be dangerous. That's why here in verse 20, it says, take your oaths in his name. Why would you take oaths in God's name? Well, because you believe that God matters, that God's involved, and that this is a way of ensuring that you're going to follow through, because God matters, because God's not somebody to fool around with. If I promise that I'm going to do it, so help me God, I know I'm promising by the person I shouldn't fool around with. Fearing God is smart because His power is above ours, and He is our Creator. Comedian Bill Cosby has often talked about growing up and how what the things his father would do to keep him in line. And Cosby has said that sometimes his father would look at him, and he'd make a fist, and he'd shake his fist, and he said, "Son, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out." That's really what Moses is saying here and reminding us that God is our Creator. He's the one who brought us into this world. He can take us out. That's why it is only smart to pay attention to God, to fear Him. What you fear shapes your life. When I was in college, a couple of my friends over spring break, I was in school in Houston, a couple of friends went out to the Big Bend area in West Texas, where, you know, the place where the Texas does this big thing like that, if you look at a map. And the two of them stood at the top of this 1,000-foot bluff, and of all the things that would have occurred to them to think of, how magnificent the view was, one of them turned to the other when it said, "Meek wouldn't like this. I don't do heights." Now, I should have thought Friday night that a movie with the title Up. How many of you have seen Up? Anybody seen Up? Just a few of you. It's a great movie. You would have thought that with a title like Up, and I'd read a couple of reviews, that I would have understood that it might be a movie that would be uncomfortable at points for someone with a fear of heights. There were times I could almost not watch the screen. You know, on the blimp, the people who say, "Oh, I was dying, man, I was dying." I don't do heights. I've got a shingle on my roof that ought to be tacked down, and I got to find somebody to do it, because I'm not going up there. I don't do heights. What you fear shapes your life. Maybe you fear conflict. Maybe you're the person who's always trying to make peace, who's always trying to settle everything down. Maybe you even eat something at a restaurant that wasn't exactly what you ordered because you don't want to make the waitress unhappy by raising a question about your meal. What do you fear? What do you try to avoid? You worried about conflict? Are you worried about not having enough money? Are you worried about being alone? Are you worried about growing older? Are you worried about losing your job? What you fear will shape your life. And the one we need to fear most is the Lord God, because He is our Creator. Second, Moses says to us that we need to walk in the Lord's ways because He is good. Walking in the Bible is a metaphor for how we live. And this idea here of walking in the Lord's ways has to do with imitation. It's like the expression we have, walking in someone's footsteps. There's an example of that, one of the examples of that in the Bible is in 1 Samuel, speaking about the prophet Samuel in his older days. It says, "His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." Samuel had been a good judge. His sons were not good. They did not follow in his ways. They did not imitate him. So then to walk in God's ways is to imitate God. And you see a specific example of that in verses 18 and 19. It says that God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, loves the alien, giving him food and clothing, and you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. God takes care of the needy and the homeless, and so must you. That's what it means to walk in his ways. Or Paul in Ephesians 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." Or Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount saying, "You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." We're again and again urged to be like God in the way in our character. I mean, God is infinite, we're finite, He knows everything, we know some stuff, and half part of what we know isn't right, but in our character we are to be like Him. And the first chapter of the Bible tells us why that is, because we're made in His image, we're made in His likeness, we're made to be like Him. And so it only makes sense that we're instructed here, as Moses is giving us instructions for our wholeness and our well-being, that because we're made in his image, because he is our creator, and because he is good, we are to walk in his ways. We are to reflect his character in our own lives. Now, again, what you admire, who you follow, what you imitate will shape your life. We do this from the time we're little. You know, small children learn how to act by imitating their parents and their older brothers and sisters, and they're never cuter than when they get it almost right. And then in middle school and high school, we call it peer pressure, but it doesn't go away when you graduate from school. You start a new job. What do? You look around and see how people talk and how they talk about the boss and even what they call the boss. Is it Bob or is it Mr. Smith or, you know, whatever? Or is it the boss? And we imitate it. We fit in. We figure that that's what we ought to do. If you admire physical appearance, you'll spend time in the gym or in front of the mirror. If you admire people who know a lot, then you'll read books or find other ways to learn. If you admire people who are successful in their careers, you'll find ways to imitate what they do and try to do those things in your career. If you're a parent, you look at parents of kids a little older than yours, you try to figure out what they do and you try to model what you do on what they do. Who do you admire? Who are you following? Who are you imitating? Those you imitate will shape your life. Walk in the Lord's ways, all the Lord's ways, because he is good. And then the third one here, fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways. To love, we are called to love him, because he loved us. First, listen again to verses 14 and 15. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. But, yet, the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. Can you hear the sort of wonder there? God has everything. And he loved your forefathers. And he chose you. And Moses has just repeated in these opening chapters of Deuteronomy how much trouble Israel has been in the preceding 40 years. All the times they grumbled, all the times they complained, all the times they, you know, we want to get out of Egypt. Yeah, I had a cat when I was in college. We had two cats, actually. It was a bad idea. They'd been raised outside. They did not understand the concept of litter box. And so back in the corner of the room under the bunk bed, you had to crawl on your elbows. Anyway, it was not good. But one of these cats, this was October, and for some unusual reason, it had grown chilly in Houston. It was colder than the cat liked. The cat wanted to go out, so the cat would sit and mew and want to go out. I'd open the door, the cat would go out, and it would be cold, and it would mew and want to come back in. Some of you have that experience with a dog, you know. Dog wants to go out, dog goes out, dog wants to come back in. Well, it was sort of like Israel in the wilderness. You know, we want to get out of Egypt, we don't want to be slaves. Oh, we don't like it out here, we want to go back. You know, and God is virtually pulling his hair out over these people. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them and chose you, their descendants, above all nations as it is this day. Moses, you know, for us, typically, love is about something in it for us. I love you because of how you make me feel or because you take care of me, something like that. But Israel brings nothing useful to this relationship. And Moses has been very blunt about that. Back in Deuteronomy 7, there's this long list of God says, you know, I chose you. You weren't more numerous than other people. You weren't smarter. You didn't have better technology. You didn't have any, you know, there was nothing to commend you, but I loved you anyway. It's exactly what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He said, you know, you guys aren't particularly well-connected or influential or smart or good-looking, but God has loved you anyway. We know God loves us because he sent his son to the cross for us. God demonstrates his love, Paul wrote in Romans 5, in this while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that, of course, is the reason that we love him. John wrote, we love because he first loved us. Now, when we use the term love, I think the predominant feature, we mean something that it's an emotional term for us. I'm not sure whether Moses would have understood "I love ice cream," whether that would have been, whether that would have resonated with him. The word love is used in that way in the Old Testament, but it's also used when kings would make agreements with one another. They would say they loved each other. Now, I'm fairly confident that if you put two alpha males in a room, you're probably not going to get a lot of positive, warm, touchy-feelies. That's not what they were talking about. This was really a matter of commitment. It wasn't just about how anybody felt. I enjoy golf. I would like to play more golf. I actually went out and, for the first time in a couple of decades, bought some functional golf shoes not long ago. My dad took me out to the golf course when I was little. He let me drag his golf bag around on a cart and then got me lessons, taught me to play. I'd really like to play. But it would be wrong for me to say I love golf. I haven't played six times in the last 25 years. People who love golf play golf. They carve out time for golf, you know, once a week, twice a week. They watch golf shows. They read golf books. They have golf magazines. And if they have a really, really understanding spouse, like one friend I know, over his couch is this giant print, framed print, over the couch in their living room, of one of the famous holes at the Augusta National Course, in where the Masters is played every spring. Jim Nagel loves golf, and it's evident from his commitment. If you really love golf, it shapes your life in the way I just described. I'd like to play more. Can't say I love it. Nobody looking at my life would imagine that I love golf. What do you love? Movies? Sports? Clothes? Your family? Someone looking on and looking at your life, discerning from your commitments, what would they conclude you love? What you love will shape your life. And Moses reminds us here that the one we need to love most is God himself. Love the Lord your God because he loved you first. Fear the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, love him, and serve the Lord because he is your praise. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We're used to those words being attached to the love word, not the serve word. All your heart and all your soul. If God is the one who really matters, if this is his world and we are and he's put us in it, then we should be about his agenda, not our own. We should be his servants. And of course the Bible's full of this. Jesus told his followers, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. We're taught to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Paul begins all his letters, Paul, a slave, a servant, slave of Christ Jesus. But we don't like the idea of serving. If you have a particularly directive boss, you might come home and tell your family or friends, you know, boy, you know, it's like she thinks I'm his slave. I'm her servant. Treats me like a servant. Imagine that. We don't like the idea often of serving, but it really depends a lot on what you're serving. Many of those who served in World War II faced the hardships, the challenges, the deprivation, and did that gladly because of the cause in which they were involved and because of their respect for those who led them. The greatness of their cause conferred greatness on them. And that's just what Moses says here in verse 21. Speaking of God, God is your praise. He is your great God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. What's special about Israel is not Israel. It's the one to whom they belong. It's the one they serve. It's the one who owns them. Moses is not saying here that we should praise God in our worship, although we should. The Bible says that many places, almost every psalm. But what he's saying is that serving God, which we tend to think serving diminishes us, in fact, serving God elevates us, brings honor to us. The praise and honor due to God become ours as a result of our association with Him in serving Him. It's about Him. It's not about us. Now, we're always serving something. We're always serving our family, our career, our community, our financial future. You may be serving your sculpted abs if you have abs to sculpt. You may be serving the church. There are all kinds of things that we serve. And any of those things are appropriate things to take our time and our attention. But Jesus warned us that none of those things last. That thieves break in and steal, that moth and rust corrupt. There's permanent honor and permanent praise in serving the Lord our God. What you serve shapes your life. And the one thing that we need to do, Moses says, is to serve the Lord most of all, with all our heart, with all our soul, because He is our praise. And then for those of you who are counting, fifth and finally, fear the Lord your God. Walk in all His ways. Love Him. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Obey His instructions, for He is good. Obedience matters. You can't really fear God or walk in His ways or love Him or serve Him if you continually disregard His instructions. It just doesn't work. John wrote, right after the passage we read earlier this morning around the confession of sin, that anyone who says, "I know God," and disobeys His commands is a liar. That's a pretty in-your-face way to put it. Calling me a liar. The directions, the rules, the instructions are not the main point. God is the main point, but it's impossible to say that we honor God if we disregard the instructions that He has given. We don't like rules most of the time. We wish other people would keep the rules, and we wish they would excuse our not following the rules. But the rules, the guidelines, the instructions you follow shape your life. After I finished driver's ed, my first regular assignment was driving home from church on Sunday. It was about a mile and a half. Pulled out of the church onto a four-lane road. My father was frightened by a left turn as a child and was always worried about... That was supposed to be funny. My father was always worried about left-hand turns. He didn't want to get stuck behind people who were waiting to make a left-hand turn, and he certainly didn't want to be caught in the right-hand lane if he needed to be in the left lane to make a turn. So pull out of church, four-lane road, half mile from the church is a traffic signal where I was to go straight. There was no left turn lane. So if you're in the left lane of these two lanes and somebody wants to turn left, you got to stop and wait. So it was very important to me. 0.2 seconds after I pulled out of the parking lot, my father would remind me that I needed to be in the far right lane as I came up on this traffic signal. However, within 30 yards after clearing the intersection, I had to begin to prepare because a mile down the road, I was going to make a left turn. So I have to be in the right lane to get through the intersection, then immediately start working to get left. And it didn't even matter if somebody was on my back fender. He'd say, "Now you got to get over." I said, "Dad, I know I got to get over, but there's a car there. If I'd get over, there's another rule that covers that situation." But I still think about that. If I got to make a left-hand turn down there a ways, I start worrying if I'm in the wrong lane. My father's voice is echoing in my head. The rules you follow, the instructions you've been given, shape your life. And we learn, we get principles from everybody, from all kinds of people, from your parents, from teachers, from bosses, from mentors, from your spouse, from friends, from experience, from Oprah, from Susie, from Dr. Phil. I mean, all these people give us good advice, usually good advice. But the principles by which we most need to be guided, the rules we most need to attend to, are the rules we find here. That's why we need to be in this book on a regular basis. We need to absorb God's instructions until they become, like my practice in making left turns, second nature. We also need to ask God for wisdom to see where in our lives we are not conforming to the instructions that He's given us. The directions you follow, the rules you live by, shape your life. And the one thing you need to do is to follow God's instructions first of all. Obey the Lord, because His instructions, He tells us here, are for our good. Just one thing. Five different ways of looking at it, five different angles, five perspectives, five instant replays, but one thing. God is the one who matters most. As you think about transitions to a new style of, to new aspects of ministry here, as you face transitions in your personal life, or even as you just, maybe if you're not facing a transition right now, just as you get through the coming week, there's one thing that matters most. One thing you need to remember. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees I'm giving you today for your own good. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we are easily distracted. Our attention wanders. We are spiritually ADD. You call us here to return our focus, to return our attention to the one thing that matters most. Father, this week, remind us often that we are your creatures, that you are our maker, that you are good, that you've loved us beyond any reason, that you are our praise, and that our honor comes from our connection with you, and that your commands, far from being a burden and a nuisance, are for our good. Teach us to fear you, to walk in all your ways, to love you, to serve you with all our hearts and our souls, and to keep your commands for our good.